One of the more tragic events in our kind of modern or recent history was on October 2nd of 2006. On that morning, there was a milk truck driver. His name was Charles Roberts. He said goodbye to his wife, and then he drove, still hot, to a one-room Amish schoolhouse in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, and he opened fire. He shot 10 young girls, and then he turned the gun on himself. Five of them died in that shooting. One died years later from complications of that shooting. So when we talk about six victims, don't fact check me. That's how we get there later in life. But what happens next after it is what most people remember. It's the story that you tell. We have tragedies and shootings, sadly, all the time in the country and in the world in which we find ourselves today. But this one was interesting because what happens next is within hours of this Amish community being railed by this tragedy, there were neighbors, Amish people, walking into the driveway of the shooter's own family to begin to comfort them. Marie was the name of the widow of the shooter. She was scared to come out as she watched this crowd walk up to her, not knowing what it is that they were going to do. So her own dad went out to meet them and had no idea what to expect. But when they got there, she watched from the window, and she said later that the first thing they did was they put their hands on the father's shoulders. She could see the tears in everybody's eyes, and they embraced him before they later then walked away. The community actually started a fund for the shooter's own family. They raised money for the family of that person the same day that they were burying their daughters. And there was about 30 Amish men and women who attended his funeral. Can you imagine attending the funeral of the person who shot and killed your child? Right? Most of us hear this, and there's something we want to applaud about it. We're obviously, we think of that level of forgiveness and compassion as something commendable. However, one of the problems with this event was that that wasn't actually how most people responded at the time when they heard this account, right? There was real backlash to the Amish community, both at a national and at a local level. Newspapers would run these letters calling the forgiveness very premature. People said that it was offered too fast to seem like it could possibly be genuine. They blamed the Amish community of skipping past grief instead of moving through it. And the others said that the horror of what happened, right, was so big when they offered that forgiveness, it kind of almost let them off the hook, right? It danced circles around the real evil that was present. And they thought that it might deserve a little more than just a quick embrace and forgiveness in the driveway. Here's what I want you to notice about the backlash that happens here. Nobody would argue that forgiveness in principle is bad, right? And people then weren't arguing that. What people were arguing is that forgiveness that is that big, right, that fast towards something that unbelievably, unspeakably evil should not be possible in this world. Not for real people. That's something for the movies, right? That's a story of triumph that you watch in the cinema that you never actually have to live out. But there's no way that real people could be that genuinely forgiving that quickly to that grand of an extent, right? Maybe God is capable of something like that, but certainly not people. Not a grieving father or mother or community of people that have lost this much and this badly. And if you're honest, there's a part of you that probably agrees with that to some degree. There's a part of me that agrees with that, right? And it's not because we're hard-hearted people or awful. It's because you know, many of you know, what forgiveness actually costs, right? And a story like this one can feel like it kind of skips that cost. It almost feels cold in a way. Warm towards the family of the shooter, but cold in the sense of, like, were they in shock? Were they not really aware of what was happening? Were they completely psycho in the moment that they decided to offer this forgiveness? We think about these things like this. That's the tension that we see here. And we got to sit in that tension a little bit this morning, because I don't think forgiveness is simple. And I don't think that you do either. Right? Forgiveness is not a simple thing. And I think it's important that we understand that Scripture never treats forgiveness as a simple thing either. It doesn't ask you to pretend that you weren't hurt when it tells you to forgive. It doesn't ask you to move on quickly before you've had a chance to grieve when you've been hurt. What it does ask of us is a lot harder than any of us really want to admit. I honestly think forgiveness might be the single most difficult command that Jesus gives his followers and gives us, right? Not because it's a hard thing in principle, but because it's costly. And most of us are carrying at least one wound that is so deep that we have decided that, yes, God commands forgiveness, but this one, this person, this particular thing, Vince, if you knew what they had done, I think I might have the one exception to Jesus' command. Most of us feel that way about at least one situation or one person, right? And so that's exactly where Peter is standing when we start our passage today, when we look at the parable of the unmerciful servant. He comes to Jesus with a question, right? Lord, how many times shall I forgive someone who sins against me? As many as seven times, right? Peter here isn't lowballing, by the way, right? Seven times was way more generous than the actual religious standard of that day. Right? He thinks he's found the max of what is reasonable of a person, what you could expect a person to offer in terms of forgiveness. Like, Peter's not trying to get out with a little bit of forgiveness. Peter's offering way more than the average bear. Jesus is about to tell him, though, that he hasn't even come close to finding the max of the level of forgiveness that is commanded in Scripture. Right? Of everything that Scripture asks a follower of Jesus, forgiveness might just be that command that is the hardest. I don't think forgiveness and the command to forgive cares about how far along in your faith you are. I honestly don't think it makes a difference. I think forgiveness is hard whether you've been walking with Jesus for 5 minutes or whether you're the most faithful person in this church that's been here for 50, 60 years. I think it's the equalizer, right? You can be years into your real faith. You can love people well. You can give generously. You can know your Bible. You can walk in humility before all, and there can still be that one name, that one wound, that one debt that you have never, ever let go of, right? Forgiveness and the lack of it. Lack of forgiveness is not a beginner's sin. It reaches every single one of us. Every one of you has a name in your head right now. And if you don't, you're lying to yourself, right? This morning, we're going to look at the parable of the unforgiven servant. And we're going to look at Jesus' response to Peter's question. And we're going to see three things. The first thing we're going to see is that the size of the debt that God has forgiven you is unbelievably substantial, right? And it's a debt that most of us generally have stopped feeling the weight of in our day-to-day lives, right? Then we're going to see how it's possible to lose all sense of that size, of that debt, the moment someone else owes you something. Right? We know how much debt God has paid. It's really easy to forget. It's even easier to forget when someone else owes us a debt. And then finally, we're going to see that refusing to let go of that, refusing to let go of what you're owed, it's not a small spiritual problem in an otherwise faithful life. It's actually a prison. And Jesus says so directly, right? In this passage and all throughout. And all of this is going to lead us back to the one singular place that forgiveness like this, like we saw back then with the Amish community and in our own lives today, the one thing that makes it possible is the cross. So let's stand together. We're going to be in God's Word in Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Some translations say 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, and that all he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.
And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay me what you owe." And so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused. And he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debts. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. It's the word of the Lord. Have a seat. Before we get into the parable itself, we got to look at the question that provokes it, right? Because the question tells you what Jesus is actually after correcting here. Peter comes to him and asks, how many times should he do it? 7 times, right? And we said Peter is not being stingy here. He's not trying to figure out, like, what's the minimum amount of forgiveness before I can shut off the forgiveness hose here. 7 is really generous, right? Jewish teachers at the time, they generally taught, this was kind of the standard practice of the Jewish leadership, that 3 times of forgiveness was sufficient. That's what it took. Forgive 3 times and then you're good, right? For the same offense. You fulfilled your obligation under the word, you are good. A 4th time was optional, right? And in some ways, a 4th time was even admirable. If you would forgive somebody a 4th time, you would be looked at as someone, wow, that is a really forgiving person, right? Way to go. So when Peter says 7, he's not lowballing. He's actually more than doubling the going rate of religious generosity. He goes, the rules say 3, I'm going to double it and add 1 for good measure. Right? And he probably expects Jesus to reply with some type of commendation. Well done, Peter. That is a lot of forgiveness. That's way above and beyond what you should do. Way to go. Right? It's like if you were to come and say, you know, I know I'm supposed to give 10%, but today, this year, I've decided I'm going to give 30% of my income. And you expect Jesus to go, do you want a cookie? Right? It's all mine anyway, right? Like, what are you waiting for? What are you looking for? Jesus answers him in a way that makes the 7 look really, really small. He says, not 7 times, but 70 times 7, right? Or 77, depending on the translation. I don't think it matters, because either way, this isn't a new number for Peter to start counting toward. The idea here isn't that as Jesus talks, Peter goes, okay, why are you giving me a math problem? Like, don't say 70 times 7, right? Just tell me how many hundreds. Right? That's not the whole idea here. Jesus isn't trying to get to an actual number where somebody can start counting, right? Jesus isn't handing him a bigger calling than Peter offered here. He's taking this whole idea of a ceiling and removing it altogether, right? The moment you're keeping track well enough to know that you're on offense number 49, you've already missed what Jesus is asking you to do. If you're thinking, I've forgiven this person 13 times, I know the Bible says 7 times 70, I'm going to do the math. When I get into those hundreds, man, I'm done. That's it. I've fulfilled my obligation, right? And Jesus is trying to say here to Peter, if you're counting, you're already messed up, right? He's not asking Peter to forgive more. He's asking Peter to just stop counting. And then Jesus tells this parable, this story, to make a point, actually stick in Peter's mind and heart and in our minds and hearts. He answers him in a way that makes 7 look really small. Right? And my remote died. Oh, there he goes. A king decides to settle accounts with his servants. And one of them owes him 10,000 talents. We might not know what that is. Some of you might have $10,000 in your bank account. Some of you might not. Right? But it's a debt so large, it was never, ever even meant to sound realistic to a person hearing it during this time, right? We're going to get back to the exact craziness of how large that amount is later, but the servant falls on his knees in response, and he starts begging for leniency, for patience. He promises that he's going to pay it all back. And that promise, if you understand that the amount, is almost comic, right? Given the size of what he owes. But the king, he doesn't grant him more time. He instead does something way bigger and way more radical. He cancels the whole debt entirely. He doesn't restructure it. He doesn't delay it. It's gone. He just says, you're fine. We're square. Go and live your life. Imagine someone having like $1 million of debt who makes 20 grand a year and finding out that the person you owe it to just said, you know what? It's good. We're good. How are you walking out of that building that day? You're going to walk with a pep in your step, right? The servant then goes out, probably jubilant, and then he finds another servant who owes him 100 denarii. And a denarius was roughly a day's wage. So it's a real debt, right? It's a pretty decent chunk. It's real enough that if you owed money in Jesus' day, like 100 denarii would matter to you. You would notice that. But set next to this 10,000 talents, it's not even close, right? Scholars estimate that the first debt was somewhere around 600,000 times the size of the second debt in this passage. And the servant, who was just forgiven this amount that he could never repay, he grabs the man who owes him a few months' wages and he demands payment on the spot. And the second servant begs, obviously, we see those words. And what's interesting is if you put them next to each other, he begs with almost the same exact words that the original one did to the master. And Jesus does that on purpose, right? He says, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But this servant refuses. His heart is not like the master's. He refuses and instead has him thrown in prison. And so when the king hears what happened, he calls the man back in, and the tone of the parable changes radically. Right? The king doesn't just express disappointment. He hands the man over to be tortured until he repays the debt. And Jesus has already told us that this debt can never be repaid, which means functionally he is imprisoned forever. And here's why this matters. Before we ever get into any points or application, the parable only works, the whole thing only works because of the huge difference between these two numbers. If the first debt had been small too, I don't think the story would land as hard in our hearts as it does, right? We wouldn't be shocked by what the servant does, right? If I forgave someone $10 and then they went down and somebody owed them $5 and they got really mad about it, yeah, it would be kind of like, come on, like, quit being a jerk. But it wouldn't be the same weight, right? It's the size of what he has forgiven next to how small the second debt was that makes this such a cruel thing to hear. And that's exactly what this parable is about. It's not just whether you should forgive people. It's about how you can know in your head that you've been forgiven an enormous debt and still somehow turn around and demand payment from someone else who owes you almost nothing by comparison, right? That's where we're going to spend the whole rest of our morning, with that conundrum. And the first point that Jesus wants us to see here is that you have been forgiven a debt that you could never repay. Let's go back to this number, 10,000 talents. A single talent, just one, was worth about 20 years of wages for the average laborer at that time. This isn't meant to be a debt that would just take a long time to pay off, right? This is a debt that outlasts several generations of human lifetimes for the average laborer. It's massive. Right. Historians who study this period of time, man, they realize 10,000 talents, that was close to the entire annual tax revenue of a whole region under Roman rule during that time. Right. It's the kind of number that a king would use to describe what an entire province owes him. Think the national debt. None of you ain't paying that back. All 350 some million of us ain't paying that back. Right? Don't get political with me, I'm just making an illustration. Right? It's a lot of money. I don't care what you are, Republican, Democrat, it's a lot of money, and we owe it. And we could never pay it back. That's the kind of sum. It's an absurd amount of money. It's like when a five-year-old goes, 500 trillion billion gazillion, right? It's insane how much money it is. And Jesus picked this number on purpose. He didn't want it to sound difficult. He wanted it to sound absurd. And the servant knows it's absurd too. Look at what he actually says when the king calls him in. Have patience with me and I will pay you everything. That's not a real plan, right? He knows he's not going to pay it all. That's a man who is out of options and just desperate and will say anything to keep his butt out of jail, right? He just needs a few more seconds before the floor drops out from under him. And so he throws a Hail Mary. I'll repay you. No, you won't. There is no version of his life. There is none. There is no lottery winnings that he could come up with. There isn't a possible version on earth where this guy is ever going to come close to closing that gap of debt. And he knows it. The king knows it. And everybody listening to Jesus in this time, in this place, based on the amounts and their understanding of the economy, would have known it. That's exactly why what the king does next is so insane. He doesn't set up a payment plan. Right? He doesn't reduce the debt to make it something he could pay back. Right? That would be the kind of cool thing to do of like, all right, let's see what you could reasonably pay back with indentured servitude for the rest of your life. You know, 100,000, let's do that. Right? He doesn't drop it. He doesn't garnish wages. He doesn't make some kind of deal that the guy now works for him. He just releases it. He lets everything go. And the text tells us he has a legal right to collect every penny. He just releases him and forgives the debt. Gone, poof, single sentence. And the man walks away, free and clear, right? That servant, that servant isn't a character in an ancient story. That servant is every single one of us who is standing before God with a debt that we have absolutely no possible way to pay back. And I think most of us, we know this. We understand it. I'm not telling you anything new, but if we're honest with ourselves, we've let that truth in our hearts go just a little bit soft, right? We know all the language of it all. We could talk about grace in our sleep, right? We're sinners saved by grace, dead in our trespasses and sin. We don't deserve any of it. And because we have said these things so long and so easily, I think a lot of times we've stopped actually feeling the magnitude of what it means that our debts are paid and our sin is forgiven. Right? Think about the specific ways that you have sinned against God. Not the general stuff. Oh, you don't worship him like, no, like the specific things. The years that you've spent. Maybe you weren't a Christian your whole life and you spent years completely indifferent to him. That's me. I look at the first 16, 17 years of my life and I go, oh my gosh. If I was perfect from the age of 16 all the way to my 40th now, I can't even then, Just birth through 16, I could never repay. If you knew 15-year-old Vince, you wouldn't have hired me as your pastor. I can tell you that, right? The relationships that you knew were wrong in your life and you still pursued them anyway. The way you've used people your whole life to get your own comforts above their own. The pride that runs a lot of the decisions that we make in the real world rather than Jesus. The lies you've shared, the resentment you've coddled, the anger you've nursed instead of releasing over the years, the way that you've loved yourself so much more consistently than you've loved your God, right? Or any of the people that are in front of you at any given time. Add all of that up every day, every year, every specific sin, sit in it and wallow in it, and you start to get somewhere close to the realm of the idea of 10,000 talents, a debt with no path to zero. And it's just accumulating more, right? Think about having a $1 million credit card debt with a 3,000% interest rate. It doesn't matter if you pay it, it's just gonna keep climbing, right? You'll pay this much and you'll owe this much at the end of the month again anew. And here's the part that we skip past way too quickly. God didn't restructure your debt. He didn't lower the payments on your debt. He didn't set up a system by which you can work off the debt. Right? He canceled your debt. All of it. It's gone. It's canceled. And it's not because you found a way to make it smaller and forgivable. It was never small and it still isn't. He forgave what was genuinely, completely unpayable debt. And if that truth has stopped having as much meaning in your day-to-day life, I think that's the real starting point for the whole sermon. You cannot understand why forgiveness is so serious and necessary until you understand how much you yourself have been forgiven. When was the last time that the size of your own forgiveness actually hit your mind, your heart, and your soul? Can you name, as you reflect today, some of the specific things that God has forgiven you for? Right? Not just, oh, the sins of my life. No, like the specific stuff that you won't name out loud. Or if people found out in this church, you'd never show your face again. Think about those things. You can't remember maybe the last time that you were this serious about understanding the forgiveness of sin in your life. And if that's you, that might be the real reason that forgiving someone else feels really, really hard to you. It's not that you're an awful person. It's that the memory of your own debt has started to fade away. Right? And when it does, someone else's much smaller debt starts to feel really, really enormous. And that's exactly where the parable goes next. Right? The servant leaves that room. He's forgiven. He's free. There's nothing left. And within a few verses, we find out just how quickly he forgot it. Right? Here's the second thing this parable teaches us. Small debt feels bigger when you have forgotten your own debt. Right? Verse 28, same man, 2 minutes after he's been forgiven, he walks out, finds the fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii, and he grabs him by the throat, and he demands payment. 100 denarii was real money. A denarius was about a day's wage. We talked about this. This is a few months of labor, right? If someone owed you that, you'd really want it back. Like, this isn't $10, right? Jesus isn't contrasting something huge with something fake or minuscule or tiny. He's contrasting something huge with something real and important, but something a little bit smaller. And that's what makes the comparison work. Right? Set next to 10,000 talents, though, it just isn't even close. Right? We talked about this. Some estimates say 600,000 times more debt. It just almost doesn't matter when you do the math. It's an inconsequential amount by comparison. And so the second servant responds, right, exactly the same way the first does. He begs for forgiveness, and Jesus wants you to notice that. He wants you to see the similarities in how they ask. But the first servant refuses. And he has him thrown in prison till his debt is paid, which in that world would mean that the family would have to work it off, because if he's in prison, he can't make money, right? I had a dear friend, and I don't want to get political here, but just I had a dear friend who was going through a nasty divorce and ended up having to pay child support. And when he couldn't, the response was that he got put in jail, which I always found kind of odd. Like, I can't pay this, so instead of working, we're going to send you to where you can't make any money so you can continue to not be able to pay this. Right? But that's what happens. He goes to jail. His family has to figure out how to pay off the debt. Since the man in prison, he can't earn a wage while he's in prison. How does a man who has just forgiven this impossible debt turn around and do this 5 minutes later? I think we look at the parable and we feel for the second servant and we feel anger towards the first, because we're like, how could you have been forgiven this massive amount of debt? Is he cruel? Is he a jerk? Is he that self-centered? Right? The debt he walked away from isn't on his mind anymore. He's not thinking about the king's mercy. He's thinking about his own money. And the moment his own forgiveness stopped being real to him, all of a sudden, 100 denarii became the biggest thing in the room. Now, I want to stop and correct something, because many of you, raise your hand if you've heard this parable taught before. Many of you have, right? There's a problem with the way this parable is usually taught. It's oftentimes taught wrong, and here's what I mean. Here's how the version usually goes when we teach this. The first man was forgiven a fortune, right? But the second person's debt was basically nothing. So the lesson is, the first servant, he should have just let it go. It was small, right? Why make a big deal out of nothing when you've been forgiven so much, right? And if that's the lesson here, then this parable is really about petty stuff, right? Someone cuts you off in traffic. How can you get mad at that? You have the gospel, you've been forgiven. A friend forgets your birthday. How can you be slighted by that and angry? They're just living their life and they have a lot going on. You should let that go, right? Let it go. It's 100 denarii. Who cares? But that's not what Jesus is doing here. I need you to hear this. 100 denarii in that time was real serious money. Jesus picked an amount that would have actually hurt to lose, not an amount that was actually meant to be trivial, right? Think months of wages of whatever you earn, right? It's not a trivial amount. He didn't need to. He could have made the second debt a single denarius or 10 cents, and the math would have worked out just as well in his favor. We would have had this massive 10,000 talents, and over here we would have had a nickel, and it would have been just fine. The point would have been landed, but he didn't do that. He made it cost more, and he did it on purpose. And it's the same instinct when we misread this passage. It's the same instinct behind the backlash that the Amish community received with the story that we started with this morning. Right? Some people said that the forgiveness moved too fast. It brushed past the size of what happened. Jesus isn't doing that here. Jesus is not telling you the thing that was done to you is small. He's telling you that the wrongs that have been done to you are real and they're significant. It's 100 denarii. You have been significantly wronged. Jesus isn't trying to belittle the ways in which people have hurt you by comparing it against the debt. Right? He's saying, man, the stuff that people have done to you or are doing to you, those people that are on your mind right now as you think about forgiveness, they've done you some real damage. It's 100 denarii kind of wound. It's not a small thing. He's telling you it's real, it's 100 denarii, and then he's telling you you still have to forgive it. It's not small, it's a big deal. You still have to forgive it. And that's the full weight of this point. It's not that your wounds are nothing, right? It's that even a real wound from another person, a costly wound, 100 denarii kind of wound, is what you're being asked to let go, to release. This parable is not about forgiving petty things because they don't matter. It's about forgiving real things because of what you have been forgiven, right? You know someone who's hurt you. They're in your mind right now. Maybe it's a parent who messed you up as a kid, who said things to you, man, that you've never gotten past. You're still in therapy about this stuff, right? And you don't think you're ever going to be able to let that go. Maybe it's a spouse who broke your trust years ago, and that wound is so deep, try as you may, it doesn't seem like you can reconcile it. Maybe it's a friend who spread something about you that wasn't true, who was vicious or mean in a way that you didn't expect. Maybe it's somebody you're in business or at work with. They took something from you, or they stole your credit, or they wronged you in some other way in the workplace, right? Or a sibling that never acknowledged that thing they did to you back in high school or college or early adulthood, right? That's all real debt. The things that were done to you, man, I don't want to belittle those. Those are things that actually happened, and they cost you something, and you feel the pain of them, and you should, because that's the world we live in. We don't want to say that stuff's inconsequential. It's not. But the moment that you stop feeling the size of what God forgave you, those wounds, they start to grow past their actual justified size. Right? They start to take up the whole room. It becomes the worst thing that anyone's ever done to anyone, because it's the only debt that you're thinking about. You're not thinking about your own, you're thinking about theirs. You've lost, you know, you might have lost the 10,000 talents. All you can see is the 100 denarii, and it feels so much bigger than it is in that moment, because it's the only number that you have in your head right in that moment. And that's why people who love Jesus, who serve and give and know their Bibles inside out, can still choke someone else over that kind of a debt measured next to the cross. It's still smaller than what they were forgiven, right? And it isn't because their faith is fake. It's not because they're not mature in their understanding of the gospel. It's because they've stopped remembering how much God has forgiven them just a little bit at a time, and no one ever told them it was happening. Right? Who is that person? Who is that 100 denarii person in your life right now whose name came to mind the second you saw what the parable was going to be today? Who is it? Right? When was the last time you sat with what they did and you set it against all of the things that God has forgiven you for? Right? If you never do that math, the debt in front of you is always going to look like the biggest thing in the room. And so the servant walks out of his own forgiveness and he walks back into the debt that he refuses to release from someone else. And the king finds out. And here's the third thing this parable shows us. Unforgiveness. Unforgiveness isn't passive. We want to tell ourselves it is. We want to tell ourselves that it's, we just chew, they're out of our lives. They're doing this thing. We're doing this thing. I'm not actively trying to hurt them, but we're done. It's passive, right? That's never true. Forgiveness, unforgiveness, isn't a passive thing. It's a prison that you build and you live in by yourself. Every single time. Look at the passage. Word gets back to the king and his other servants. They saw all the things that happened and they reported it and they're distressed by what they've seen. And so the king calls the guy back in and his response is nothing like the mercy from earlier, right? He changes his tune. He calls him wicked. He points out the very obvious of like, hey, big debt, small debt, what the heck? What are you doing? I forgave you the whole debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had the mercy on this servant the same way I had mercy on you? And then in verse 34, in anger, his master delivered him to the jailer to be tortured until he should pay his debt. Not until he pays it. Notice that. It doesn't say he's jailed until he pays the debt. He's jailed until he should pay it. Because as we already said, it's a debt that no one could ever pay back. This isn't a sentence with an end date. This is a life sentence that's disguised as like a payment plan in Scripture, right? I want you to notice something about how the story ends. Because it's not about the king locking someone up, right? Look again at what actually happened. The man had already been forgiven. His debt was already gone. Right? Nothing about his legal status changes when he comes back in. The moment he refuses to forgive his fellow servant, what changed is that his refusal to let go of that denarii, right? It revealed that he never actually understood what he had been given in the first place, right? The prison, it's not punishment tacked on after the fact. It's just kind of revealing what was already true about this guy's heart, right? Tim Keller wrote an excellent book on forgiveness called Forgiveness, or Forgive. If you haven't read that, you should. If you have a struggle, if forgiveness is something that's hard for you, that you've always struggled with, I would highly recommend you spend some time reading that book. And this parable is in many ways foundational to where his starting point is and where he takes it from there. Right? It's the foundation for the whole thing. And he, Tim, makes this point that I think gets right to the center of what's happening here in this passage. Forgiveness, Tim Keller says, is a form of what he calls voluntary suffering. And here's what he means by that. When someone wrongs you, there's a cost. Right? And that cost, it doesn't go away. Even if you decide to forgive, it doesn't go away. It has to land somewhere. Either you make them pay the cost, or you absorb the cost yourself. Right? Forgiveness is a conscious choice to absorb the cost. When you forgive someone, you take the debt that belongs to them and you carry it instead of making them carry it. And that's exactly what happened to you at the cross. Your debt, and this is so important, your debt didn't get erased like it never existed at the cross. It got absorbed. See, Jesus took the actual cost of what you owed, and he paid it himself. There wasn't like a ledger of debt that just got ripped up. The ledger had to be satisfied, and he satisfied it in his own body so that the debt wouldn't fall on you. And Keller makes the point that when you refuse to forgive someone, you're revealing that you never really understood that transaction that happened at the cross. Right? You're insisting that someone has to pay. And since you won't let it be you, you're going to make sure it's them, one way or another, for as long as you can lord it over. And that's what a grudge is, right? It's a debt that you've decided someone else still owes you. And you've appointed yourself as the collector of that debt. And so think about what it actually costs you to run that debt collection agency in your heart. Right? What do? You replay these conversations that you've had in the shower or around your house. You rehearse the things that you would say to them if you got the chance. Right? Every time you're in a situation with that person who's wronged you and you go back, you go home, you start to think about, man, if I could go back, I would have said it like this because it would have cut deeper. Right? You think about ways to let them know that they're hurt, that you're hurt by them. You in conversations, you try to steer conversations back towards what they did. Right? You look for people that agree with you and give you a validation to still be angry about that person. Right? Most of the time, the person who's wronged you isn't even in the room with you. But you've built a room in your mind where they live rent-free all day, every day. And you're the one paying that rent all day, every day. This isn't a sermon about being a little more generous with people who wrong you, right? Jesus is telling you that refusing to forgive, it's not just a blind spot. It isn't a blind spot that's kind of sitting quietly off to the side of your otherwise healthy faith life, right? He's saying unwillingness to forgive is evidence that the debt God forgave you has stopped being real in your own heart. You can serve on every team in the church for all I care. You could be 50% of our income in giving. You can know every verse of Scripture better than every pastor and elder here. And you can still be in the same cell right now over one single name. And that cell, right? It's not some small inconsistency. It's evident that the whole gospel hasn't landed in your life. Right? Is there a debt that you're currently holding on to, that you're refusing to release, that you keep running an account of in your mind? And what's it costing you to keep that accounting going? What would it actually mean this week to close it out, to let it go? Right? And here's what's important. Closing out the debt on other people that have wronged you, it doesn't mean that you just completely let go of it. It doesn't mean that what they did was fine. It wasn't fine, right? It's not that you pretend like the relationship's going to even go back to the way it was, right? Here's an important thing. Forgiveness and trust aren't the same thing. And by the way, Jesus never once in Scripture asks you to hand someone your trust back before they've earned it. He never asks that of you. What it means is that you just stop demanding payment. You take the cost instead of making them pay it, the same way that Jesus took the cost instead of making you pay it. Because the alternative is the cell, the room in your mind. And you already know what it's like in there. You've been living in it way too long, right? And so here's where this leaves us. You've been forgiven this debt that you could never, ever pay. You've probably made someone else's debt, much smaller debt, into something way bigger than it is because you forget, and you've been living in that cell that you built for yourself over one single name for way longer than you're ever willing to admit out loud. And none of that changes on its own. Right? If the message of the day is go home and by sheer willpower get out of that cell, it's not going to happen. You can't try harder to be a forgiving person. It's not going to get you out of this. Right? There's only one place that this actually gets resolved, and it's the same place that the tax collector's prayer is answered, that we talked about 3 weeks ago. It's the cross. It's the only place we can go for this. Jesus told this story, this unforgiving servant's parable. He tells the story on the way to Jerusalem. Within days of telling this story, he's going to stand in front of a crowd that wants him dead. Within days of telling this story, he's going to be beaten until his face is barely recognizable for you. Within days, they're going to put nails through his hands and his feet, and then they're going to hang him, gasping for air, while the people who put him there stood at the bottom of the cross and mocked him. And he knew all of that, He knew he was going to do every single last bit of that while he was telling this story. Right? He wasn't describing a king who cancels the debt in the abstract. You realize, like, when he's telling this parable, he's describing what he's actually about to go do himself in a matter of days in his very own body. Every sin you've ever committed had a cost, and it didn't go away the moment it happened. It just sat there, unpaid, waiting for someone to settle accounts. And on that Friday, Jesus stepped into your place. And he let the full weight of all of your crap land on him. All of it. Not symbolic weight, real judgment, real pain, real punishment, real wrath. The kind that you actually deserve for the actual things that you've actually done. Those things that you would never say out loud to anyone in this room. Those things that you might even say out, not even say out loud to your very spouse. He took care of that, all of it. And he didn't flinch, and he didn't stop halfway through. He stayed on that cross until it was done. Until it was finished. And then he said so. Think about that. While you think about the person you haven't forgiven. Jesus bled for the exact sin that that person committed against you. Whatever they did to you, however much it costs you, Jesus has already absorbed something infinitely bigger for you at the cross. And now you're standing over that debt next to his, next to the person who wronged you. It's almost nothing, and you're refusing to let it go. That should stop you. That should really stop you. That should cause us all to hang our head in a certain degree of shame, shouldn't it? Because here's the truth. If the cross was big enough to cover everything you've done, then it's big enough to cover what was done to you. Right? You're not being asked to forgive something bigger than what God has forgiven you. You're being asked to forgive something smaller, way less consequential. And every time you keep that ledger open on someone else, you're in effect telling God that what he paid for on the cross wasn't quite enough. That your case is the exception. That your 100 denarii is somehow too much for Jesus' blood to cover. He isn't. It isn't. And he paid it, all of it. Not just your sin, but the sin that was done against you. The cross is big enough for both. Right? Let's go back to that driveway in Nickel Mines one more time. All right, the shooter's father is outside of that house. The man coming up doesn't know what's going to happen. His son-in-law just murdered all those kids and then himself. And the men walking up that driveway, they were dads themselves, fathers of the girls who were just shot. He has every reason to expect their anger, and he has no reason to expect anything else. But he got something else. He watched their hands go on his shoulders. He watched their tears. He was embraced by men whose daughters were murdered by his son-in-law. And I don't think that happened. I don't think that happened because those men were stronger-willed or better people than you or I. I think it happened because they have spent generations, time and time again, rehearsing what they had received from God until it shaped what they were able to give away, even on the worst day of their lives, even towards the family of the man who caused it. Right? They forgave because the debt that they'd been forgiven had never gone quiet in their hearts. They'd always kept it at the forefront. Every day they woke up, and they remembered who they were and who God was. And that's the whole sermon, really. Right? It's not a technique. It's not 5 steps to letting go. It's a God who paid what you owed so completely that the thing that's being asked of you now, hard as it is so much smaller than what you could imagine. You already know who your 100 denarii person is. You knew it the moment we started this message. They haven't left your mind the whole time that we've been here. Right? And so here's what I'm not going to tell you to do. I'm not going to tell you to go text them today.
to make that phone call. If you want to do that, great. If you're in a place for that, wonderful. Praise the Lord. But I'm not going to tell you to go home and force yourself to put yourself in that place to reach out to them. I'm not going to tell you to reconcile, or that reconciliation could even happen by, you know, Monday or Tuesday of next week. I'm not even going to tell you that the relationship could go back to how it was. Maybe it could, maybe it can't. I can tell you, I've had some people in my life that have really wronged me, and we've gone through reconciliation, but the nature of the relationship is still a little bit different, and that's sad in some ways, right? And we pray that it continues to get better, but maybe it'll never be the same. I'm not going to tell you to try to pretend, to let go, to forgive them today, and to go to lunch with them tomorrow. That's not what I'm asking of you. Some of what was done to you is going to take years to process. Some of the wrongs that you have faced are going to take half a lifetime to get through, if not a whole one. And some of it may never involve that person again at all. And so today, that's not what I'm asking you to do. Here's what I want. Here's the one smaller thing I want you to do. Just stop collecting. Whatever the debt is, however real that it is, hand it over to God instead of demanding that payment yourself. Right? Get rid of it, one resentful thought at a time. You don't have to feel ready to do that, right? You don't. The tax collector wasn't ready. He just threw it all away and trusted God with the rest, right? So before you leave this room, here's the only thing I want you to do. I want you to say the name in your mind. If you want to say it out loud, say it out loud. If you want to be bold, let's do it. But you don't have to. But say it out loud in your own just to God right now, from the very seat you are. Take a moment, take 10 seconds, and say in your mind to your Lord the name of the person. And now tell him that you're done being the one to collect that debt. He's already paid it. Let the Lord keep that debt. Let's pray. Father, this one's hard. I've sat in counseling long enough to know that there are people in this room who've been hurt deeply, who've been hurt in ways that fundamentally have changed who they are as human beings. People who have been betrayed by their own families, spouses, parents, children. People that have been so wronged that it uprooted and upended their lives for years and years, maybe decades. And we don't want to make light of that. God, we thank you that you are a God who's just. That when others wrong us, you don't gloss over it, you don't pretend it's okay, and you don't ask us to pretend it's okay. But you ask us to do something hard, to forgive, to let you handle the role of judge, and to trust that your judgment will be just for them at the end of their life, that it will either be eternal damnation, or if they know you and trust in you, that they will enjoy the same payment of debt that we do. That we both will stand before you with the same level of righteousness, Christ and Christ alone. So God, we pray for strength to do what you ask us to do, because it's hard and it requires us to trust in your justice. It requires us to trust that you know what you're doing when you give out grace freely to those who don't deserve it. And that is difficult. And we need your Holy Spirit to remind us. And so we ask that you remind us both of who you are, that you remind us that forgiveness is necessary, but Lord, also we pray that you remind us of our sin. We pray that each week when we gather and we have a prayer of confession, that it would hit just a little bit harder the next time we pray it. And that we would remind ourselves of the mess that we are apart but from you. Let that be the fuel that allows us to forgive, that puts the debt we're owed into perspective with the debt that we owe.
We need your strength and your wisdom for that, Holy Spirit. Give it to us this week and in the weeks to come. We love you and we praise you, and all people said, amen.